The scripture lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 28, verses 6 through 14. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Wednesday evening during our online prayer meeting, there were a number of new matters for prayer or updates, as is usually the case. But there were two in particular that I'll mention now. The first was for the brother of a longtime friend of mine who resides in California, with whom I'm also acquainted. On Wednesday, he and his family had to evacuate their home in California on account of the brush fires in their area. On Thursday morning, I received a text from my friend stating, "The fire moved in a different direction. They are back in their home this morning." The second was regarding Paul Vaughn and the other pro-life advocates who had suffered prosecution under the Biden administration. Though we've been praying for Paul for a while, the hope was that their plight would be brought to President Trump's attention. Paul and the other 22 individuals received a full pardon by the executive order signed by the president on Thursday afternoon. Well, those are two pretty quick answers to prayer. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to answer prayer that quickly. And such speedy answers are an encouragement to continue in the calling of intercession to which the church is to give her time and energy. While it may not be initially evident, our text this morning ties into the praying life of the church, particularly our prayer in worship, what it means and what it does. Of course, it will take a bit to get that understanding from the text, as we need to study the details of what's here first. But let's quickly review a few points we established last week before jumping in. First, verses 1 through 5 act as an introduction to the rest of the chapter, where Aaron is appointed to be the high priest, and his sons are appointed as priests, their helpers suitable to him, and this comes directly from Yahweh. Second, the holy garments consecrate Aaron for his office. They distinguish him and recall that holiness comes first, and then glory and beauty. Third, the garments of the high priest are a reflection of the tabernacle, made of the same material, which is hardly accidental. Fourth, the garments of the high priest are what we should be thinking about in relation to the armor of God, which Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. Fifth, we are appointed to Christ as the great high priest, as well as the clothing that we receive in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, even as we're clothed as a royal priesthood. And these themes, along with others, continue as we seek to make our way through the details of the text. And as it has been the case for several chapters now, we're not given exhaustive details. We can't produce an exact replica of the ephod, but the literary details supplied to us communicate plenty. And in this dense and somewhat difficult task, we'll continue to take our time and see what there is, and seek to glean as much as we can, hopefully making the text less confusing and more accessible for understanding it. So verse 6, "And they shall make the ephod gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine twisted linen, skillful work." So that the skillful craftsman will make the ephod, but you're probably wondering, and rightly so, what's an ephod? Well, we should know primarily that it's a distinctly priestly garment. It's unique in that there's no immediate correspondence to some other article of clothing. It was specifically designed and made for the high priest. It's a garment particularly to distinguish the priesthood. We find this to be true in all the references to an ephod in 1 Samuel. And there are some variations on the use of the term at various points in the Old Testament that are interesting to consider, but always with some type of association with the priesthood. One rendering is that the ephod is a robe of approach, and that's somewhat helpful and fitting for what the priest was called to do. But the precise shape, length, and size are up for debate. Some contend that it was like a vest, others like an apron or some kind of combination thereof. But notice that the making of the ephod is detailed first. It gets the priority. Now recall that the list in verse 4 mainly goes from outward layers to inward layers, with the breastplate, the ephod, but here the making of the ephod is described first, and then the breastplate in verse 15 and following. See, that's not an accident. Again, the ephod is a distinctly priestly garment and takes priority of place. So what's it made out of? Gold is the first item listed. And if we cheat and jump ahead to chapter 39 and verse 3, we read that craftsmen hammered out gold leaf and cut it into threads so that it could be woven into the colored yarns and linen. This means the first color to think about is gold. What does gold equal? The glory of God. Furthermore, as a metal, gold is heavy. It's weighty, which is what the word glory means. We don't know how much gold was woven in, but we shouldn't think of the gold as being virtually invisible, but as shining after a fashion. You know, in Exodus 34, Moses comes down out of the presence of God on Sinai, and his face shines, reflecting the glory of God's presence. And so much so that he must veil his face for the sake of the people. Well, Aaron's garments reflect God's glorious presence as well, even as he's the one ministering in the holy place and then exclusively in the most holy place. You know, what's the metal used for the furniture, the ark, the mercy seat, and so forth in the tabernacle? Well, it's gold. Again, Aaron's garments correspond to the tabernacle. You already know the answer, but what color are the yarns that are used to weave the ephod? Blue, purple, and scarlet. The same three colors used in the tabernacle. But what else might these colors symbolize? One theologian offers the following correspondences. The blue or blue-violet relates to the incense smoke, the purple to the smoke of the sacrifices in the outer altar, and the red corresponds to blood. And part of how we need to think about this is in the order from heaven down, as it were, but also in relation to the ritual of sacrifice. What's that mean? Well, gold is the presence and glory of God, but how does the worshiper get there? Well, through the smoke of the sacrifice of the substitute. Hopefully you remember from some of our past studies in relation to the sacrifices, that the smoke from the ascension offering, for instance, goes up, and it goes up into God's presence and becomes part of the glory cloud, as it were. But before the sacrifice is burned on the altar, before incense is put on top of the animal, what has to happen? Bloodshed. The worshiper lays his hand on the animal and then kills it, not on the altar, but at the doorway to the courtyard. And then the priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the altar. The blood equals atonement for sin. And then the priest takes the sacrificial animal and cuts it up as required, and then places it on the altar where the smoke goes up for a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. The last color used is white, pictured in the linen. That was also part of the ephod. And white equals purity, holiness, the righteousness of God. And it's good for us to get the wheels turning in our minds and the symbolism that's here associated with the high priest. Verse 7. Two shoulder pieces being joined, it shall have to it, upon its two ends, that it may be joined. Now, what might be in view here is something like the stole that I'm wearing right now, where the two pieces, there are two pieces, but then they're joined in the back behind the neck. It could be, but these priestly garments aren't necessarily tailored for Aaron only. Yes, he's the first to wear them, but then they would also need to fit whoever was the next high priest. So there can be an aspect to their construction as one size fits all. The specific reference to shoulders has correspondence back to chapter 27 and verses 14 and 15, where the entrance posts to the tabernacle are called shoulders. So here's another subtle connection between the high priest and the tabernacle. There are clearly layers to the high priest's garments, and there were layers to the tabernacle. Gold rings are used to hang the tabernacle curtains, and gold chains are used here for hanging aspects of the high priest's garments. Even more, a robe is tent-like after a fashion. And while we can make more correspondences to the various layers, we'll move on for the present. But again, I want to plant these seeds into your thinking. So let's step back at least for a moment then. The tabernacle reflects the glory cloud on top of Sinai. The high priest's garments reflect the tabernacle. Therefore, there's a sense that the high priest reflects the glory cloud. He's a glory spirit cloud incarnate, as it were. Of course, pointing us forward to Jesus. Verse 8. And the band of ingenious work of his ephod, upon it for skillful work, from it shall be gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen twisted. Now basically, what's described here is a belt that's made of the same material as the ephod itself, and the text is clear to make this clear. So it may be that we're to think of the ephod as having these shoulder straps, but then maybe some type of apron in the front that goes down at least to waist level, maybe even knee level, which is then tied off by this belt of all the same material. And just a final observation about verses 7 and 8. Notice that the progression is from shoulder to waist. And keep that progression in mind as we make our way through some of the other garments. Verses 9 through 11. And you shall take two onyx stones, and you shall engrave upon them the names of the sons of Israel. Six names upon the one stone, and the names of the six remaining upon the second stone, according to the genealogy. Work of the engraver, stone engraving a seal, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, to be surrounded by filigree of gold, you shall make them. Onyx stones are usually black in color. Another translation might be that they're carnelian, which is a dark red. Onyx stones have association with blessedness. The carnelian might be another way to picture blood. But where have onyx stones been mentioned previously in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And around the gold of that land, and the gold of that land is good, bdellium and onyx stones are there. In fact, the only mention of onyx stones outside of Genesis 2 is in relation to the high priest's garments. Further fun fact, the only other mention of bdellium is in Numbers 11:7, where we read, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. $50 question for the day. It doesn't quite get up to 100. Where has some of the manna been placed? In a gold urn in the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice that upon the two stones, the names of the sons of Israel are to be engraved. And note that it says sons of Israel and not the tribes of Israel. This means that Joseph's and Levi's names would have been included. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, take their place among the tribes of Israel. But the sons of Israel are clearly designated here. And we're told that six appear on one stone and six on the other according to their genealogy, according to their birth order. Now, we're given a birth order in Genesis 29-30, but that's not the genealogical birth order in a strictly chronological fashion, because the text is written to highlight the birth of Joseph, so we can't be 100% sure as to the exact order and which names were included on which stones. But Moses knew, and we can be satisfied with that for the present. Neither do we know the size of the stones and how the names were written. You know, because Hebrew goes from right to left, and so were the names written on the stones in some type of linear fashion, or were they listed somewhat vertically? We're not given that information. But what we can be sure of is that the names were engraved upon these stones, six on each stone, and the text impresses the point, mentioning these details multiple times over the course of three verses. The word engraved can more literally mean to open up. It's used in the Song of Songs of opening to the beloved. In other contexts, it's used in relation to loosing the bands of wickedness, loosing those appointed to death, and is almost always salvific. So it's appropriate for the names of the sons of Israel, those whom Yahweh has saved, to be upon these stones. And what surrounds the stones? Gold. Gold filigree. What's filigree? Well, it's ornamental open work, designs with the gold, and in such a way to be able to hold the stones. Likely the filigree was crafted in such a way that it looked like flower petals and tendrils with the onyx stone at the center, so that it, or some other type of botanical design, would portray garden imagery. You know, examples of filigree today, look like this, and some of you ladies may have filigree of some sort on your wedding band or engagement ring, so it's not too much of a stretch for our imagination to picture this kind of workmanship and craftsmanship. Okay, let's connect the dots. Israel is portrayed as two golden flowers to Yahweh. It's probably not too much of a stretch to begin to see some bridal imagery in this as well, given the flower and garden imagery used in the Song of Songs. Well, that brings us to verse 12, which conveys some significant theology. And you shall set the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall lift up the names before the face of Yahweh upon the two shoulders of him for a memorial. Now be sure to notice the redundancy, the unnecessary details in the text. But the repetition is for the sake of emphasis. It's telling you that it's important. The two stones are on Aaron's shoulders. He bears them. He carries them before into the presence of Yahweh, before the face of Yahweh. I suspect that they were probably, you know, located to the front of the shoulder, and maybe not necessarily right on the top of the shoulder, but they were clearly attached to the ephod, to this priestly garment. And the verse is structured in such a way that it seems to have this parallel structure, as the stones are set on the shoulders of the ephod as stones of a memorial, and then Aaron carries the names on his shoulders for a memorial. And where have we already run into this memorial language in Exodus? Back in chapter 12 and verse 14 in relation to the Passover. And it will be this day to you for a memorial, and you shall hold a feast. It is a feast to Yahweh unto your generations, a statute forever you shall hold a feast. It's a feast, it's a celebration, it's also a statute, an ordinance, a law, a permanent rule that Israel is to keep, a mandatory holiday, but it's also a memorial. And how do memorials primarily work in Scripture? They're reminders for God, for Him to remember. That was the case with the bow in the clouds after the flood, that God would see it and remember the everlasting covenant He's made with Noah and every living creature and all flesh, not to destroy all flesh with a flood. And the bow was the sign of the covenant. How do these memorial stones work? When Aaron goes into God's presence, they act as a reminder to Yahweh that He redeemed the sons of Israel, His firstborn son, from Egypt. These are the people whom God has brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, with whom He entered into a covenant at Sinai. So these reminders, these memorials, are set before God, and He sees them when Aaron comes into His presence, and he's reminded of what He's promised and done. Of course, the Lord's Supper works in the same way. You know, the bread and wine are signs for us of the covenant and memorials for God not to destroy us. Then when He looks on us, He sees Jesus. He sees our substitute. He sees the blood shed for us, even the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. Then finally in our text, verses 13 and 14, "And you shall make filigree of gold and two chains of pure or clean gold twisted. You shall make them a cordage work, and you shall set the corded chains upon the filigree." The filigree is made of gold, stated again here, and also these golden chains fashioned in such a way to resemble golden cords. And these two verses may serve as more of a transition into the instruction about the breastplate, but these chains serve to connect the onyx stones with the stones on the breastplate. Remember that precious stones, gems, are their glory. You know, they're glorified rocks, they're glorified dirt, they're shiny, they have fire inside of them, so to speak. Now there's something interesting, there's some interesting symbolism here that I want to bring to your attention, and it relates to the observation we made last week of Aaron's garments of holiness, glory, and beauty, working from the inside out in relation to the respective layers. Well, from another vantage point, as the layers of his garments represent the tabernacle, so there's an outside to inside pattern that emerges. What do I mean? Namely, that Aaron's outermost garments of the breastplate and ephod are the most glorious and beautiful, and therefore correspond to the most holy place and holy place. The tabernacle itself corresponds to the blue robe beneath the ephod, and the tunic and turban to the tents above the tabernacle. And then the courtyard curtains would represent the linen undergarments and the altar, the body of the priest. Again, we alluded to this earlier, but the parallels are there. And they make quite a bit of biblical sense when we let them marinate a bit. And there are more than these, but I'll trust that these will suffice for the present. Now, why even present this to you? Why even bring this to your attention when it sounds maybe odd or perhaps too far-fetched? Well, because when we can see the patterns and parallels, then we'll see Christ more clearly in the text, and then even ourselves. If we return to the five colors we talked about earlier, of gold, blue, purple, red, and white, and what they represent in the sacrificial system, and then add to them the memorial onyx stones, well, we're given quite a remarkable picture of what Aaron represents before Yahweh and Israel. And the priest bears all of those colors in the garments that he wears. His inner garments are white, reflecting holiness, the righteousness given to the priest who is consecrated for this task. Then he wears a blue robe, which corresponds to the incense smoke, conveying the priest to God as incense. The ephod has all five colors, that which is conveyed to God. Sacrificial functions and features are pictured here. The onyx stones and the breastplate stones, Israel is conveyed before God on the basis of the smoke and holiness and glory. The golden flowers convey the priest before God with the sins of the people. Even as they're surrounded by glory, all of their names are on the two stones of the same kind. And by having the sons of Israel's names engraved on the same kind of stone, what's Yahweh doing? Well, he's not making distinctions about them as individuals, as individual believers, as it were, but treating them as his redeemed people corporately and collectively. You see, this is the same theology that Paul expresses at the end of Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, when it comes to salvation, these other allegiances or identities don't matter. Faith in Christ is the unifying factor. We're one in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we cease to be male or female or Americans or whatever else. There's still many, but it's not a factor when it comes to salvation in Jesus. We'll get to the many next week with the gemstones on the breastplate. But as those engraved upon the memorials Jesus has given in the bread and wine, his body and blood, we are one in him. Still more, the five colors all connect to Christ. And we've alluded to this already, but he's the great high priest, a reality which is hopefully gaining deeper meaning for you as we continue in this study. But he's also the fullness of the righteousness and holiness pictured in the white. He's the sacrifice in whose blood we have atonement and the forgiveness of sins pictured in the red. He is the ascension offering and the sweet-smelling incense, which is pleasing and acceptable to God, pictured in the purple and the blue. And surely he pictures the gold, the glory, even as John testifies in the opening chapter of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Changing direction slightly, let's go to the first chapter of John's Revelation, where the first thing described about Jesus is his clothing. And the term used for his long robe, found only here in the New Testament, is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the high priest's robe and ephod and its breastpiece, while the golden sash recalls the flame-colored material interwoven with threads of gold. But then what do we find at the end of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22? A church recreated in the likeness of Christ, the glory-robed priest of Revelation. Revelation 19, 7 and 9, in a preliminary reference to the church bride prepared for the marriage of the Lamb, she is described as arrayed in the fine linen, repeatedly insisted on for the priest's clothing, and representing the righteousness of saints. Still more, those so arrayed are described in Revelation 7:15 as continually engaged in the priestly service of God in the temple. When Aaron went into the presence of Yahweh, he took Israel with him, and likewise in Christ, we have access. Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we draw near? When do we draw near? In prayer, and chiefly in corporate worship, but also when we pray at other times. And to what is prayer likened in Revelation? Incense, Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Or from Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So consider, in prayer, we bring the church before God. Prayer smells like incense to God. It smells good. It reminds him of the sacrifice of Christ. So it smells like burning lamb. It reminds him of the blood of Christ. So it's red. We can only pray in the holiness of Christ. So it's white. We can only pray as re-glorified by the Spirit. So it's gold. It brings the church to God. And I hope with this imagery and symbolism and theology set before you that it will serve as a greater encouragement to your praying lives. First and foremost here in worship. and that you're fully participating in the prayers, in the singing of the psalms and hymns, which are also prayers, and you're not taking time off during the service because you just feel like it, or maybe you don't like a particular part, or you've done so many times before and you're bored with it. No, be fully engaged and recognize where you are in the presence of God in heaven and how it is that you have such access on account of the death of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. And he's resurrected and ascended, and so you're with him there. Don't take that for granted or treat it as a light thing. And as we noted last week, that holiness is fundamental to the culture wars, so is prayer. If we are not a praying people and don't understand that liturgy comes first and is foundational to all our other endeavors, then we shouldn't expect the Lord's blessing upon those other endeavors. And understand that prayer and action are not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other. It's both and. But the priority is given to prayer. That's the pattern we see in Scripture from beginning to end. And we'd be foolish not to follow that same pattern. So again, giving yourself fully to this prayer, that is the entirety of the service, be all the more resolved in your praying life as families, as believers, cultivating the daily habit of the life to be lived out by faith. And while there's plenty for us to be praying about, whether within the confines of our own congregation or the church in other countries or local matters and those related to the United States or the wider world, I want to encourage you to be regularly praying for the new Secretary of Defense, Pete Hegseth. As many of you probably know by now, Pete and his wife, Jenny, and their children are members of Pilgrim Hill Reformed Fellowship, our sister congregation in Goodlettsville. Be praying for their protection, because Pete has been very open about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many who will want to see him fail in some form or fashion. And be praying that he'll exercise the power of his office with biblical wisdom and give good counsel to President Trump as needed and all that his job entails. And be praying for Pastor Pottinger, and that he'll continue to be able to capably give counsel to Pete and Jenny and shepherd them in whatever ways that looks like going forward, continuing to encourage them in the faith and the training of their children. See, Pete is headed to the battle on a front to which he's been called, and so may he go and continue in that, supported by the prayers of his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and be blessed with success to the glory and praise of Jesus our King. You know, it's a remarkable thing that Pete is an advisor to the President of the United States. It's more remarkable still that we have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules and reigns over all. And he is ever ready to hear and answer our prayers. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the marvelous way in which the Scriptures are written. We pray that indeed we will have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Impress it more deeply upon our lives. May it bear much fruit in our lives by faith, and may we be a praying people. Indeed, may we be a people who are constant in prayer. Direct us to these things, we ask, and grant us strength and perseverance for the life to which you have called us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.